In Luke chapter 24, for our text this morning, as death is swallowed up in victory because Jesus is risen again. So in Matthew 28, you see there that first day of the week. So that's why we're meeting on Sunday. This is not a Sabbath. This is the celebration of his resurrection. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back that stone from the door and sat upon it. We just sang earlier this morning, death could not keep its prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Now, parallel this with the, or harmonize it at least with Luke's account, the 24th chapter, where again it says, now the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining apparel. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Then back to Matthew's account. So they departed quickly from the sepulchre, and with fear and great joy, they did run to bring his disciples greatest message the world had ever heard. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I hope this morning you're coming to kneel before the feet of Jesus and worship him, because he's unlocked the keys of death and hell, and he set us as prisoners free from sin. And it's cause for all of us to have our names now in the reservation Lamb's Book of Life. And one day, one happy day, we will leave these tabernacles of flesh that we live in, and we shall fly away into the presence of our Lord and our King. If you have that hope in your heart. Now, I hope today that you're examining your heart and see if you're in the faith or not. And by all means, join the family of God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what was this epithet that the angels pronounced here? Why seek ye the living among the dead? What a question that is. I think it was said petulantly. I think that the angels are upset that you and I don't believe this gospel message, and that these that were coming down weren't coming down to see a resurrected Savior. They were coming down to anoint the body of a dead Savior. They didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said the third day he would rise again from the dead. So they came down to do nothing more than ceremonially embalm him. They didn't have the time because the Passover was drawing nigh. There were two Passovers. Well, there's always one at the Passover time, or two Sabbaths. There's always one at the Passover time and then the weekly Sabbath, which would have been the last day of the week, Saturday. So we have two Sabbaths that are involved here. So they came down with the spices. They would use cinnamon, aloes, and so forth, and they would anoint the body. That was the plan. And as they were coming, they were even discussing, who's going to move that stone? It's a 10-foot diameter stone. I mean, we'd need several men to get it. And when they got there, to their shock and amazement, the stone had been rolled away. And they rushed inside to see what was going on, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That is chastely said. In other words, they looked in there, to their astonishment, Christ was gone. Their own mental calculus, probably someone stole the body. What's going on here? They didn't understand. And that's why the angels chide them with this expression, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. Why, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And they run off from that scene. Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's ask ourselves the question, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. Well, we would ask that question, I think, justly. All of us here have spent some time living in a dead life. I'm talking about a purposeless life. I'm talking about a life that had no meaning other than self-fulfillment. If you're living that way this morning, you are not happy people. If you're living for the things of the moment, if you're living for the evanescent thrills of this world, the pleasures of this life, let me warn you, they are short-lived. You and I will gain whatever pleasures you can here, and that will be the end of pleasures. And we will go then from there to a place of total torment, suffering, burning, everlasting regret to hell. The option is to go to be with Jesus. Jesus, who promised, if you believe in me, you will never die. He will give us eternal life. Now that's a promise to go to bank on. So the angels rightly chide these people who aren't believing and saying to them, why are you looking for a man that's alive in a sepulcher, in a grave? Why would you be looking here? He's not here. He's risen. As he told you before, but you didn't believe him. Life in sin is a dead life, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 5 speaks of a woman that lives in pleasure, but she's dead while she lives. This passage in Ephesians also elucidates the same point. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. So we were dead in sins. I don't care. You can choose whatever sin you'd like here. There are all sorts of, there's respectable sin, by the way. Everybody says, oh, that must be the drug addict. That must be the heroin addict. That must be the drunkard. That must be those bad people that steal, or adulterers, or rapists, or murderers. Well, it certainly includes that, but it also includes me and all of you. Now, I know you look very respectable. In fact, I'm glad you look respectable. Some of you I haven't seen in a tie and suit for at least a year, but I'm glad that you look nice and tidy and fastidious and so forth. But let's not fool ourselves here. We're lost people without the Savior. You can make the outside of the cup look clean, as he chided the Pharisees one day, but inwardly we're filled with dead men's bones. I'm telling you, until Christ comes inside here, we are dead spiritually, and we will die eternally if we don't know him. So I'd say the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are other questions that we could pose. Why seek you the living among the dead? If you go to a dead church, what am I saying? You're in a church that's alive here this morning, but I don't know if you come here every week or not, but I'm going to tell you what. There's no life in some churches. Ichabod was written over the lintel centuries ago, but people cling to it because it's tradition, and they in fear, superstition to some degree, but there's no life in it. In fact, the Proverbs here says, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. God forbid that this place ever be the congregation of the dead. I'll do everything I can to infuse you with life every week, the life-giving words of God. And that puts life and fervor in the heart, energy in the life. Oh, indeed, it vivifies. There's also what the Bible speaks about dead works. Much more than shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a single verse. And our spotless Lamb of God took our place at the cross. And what does he do as a result? He purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so our religion can't just be dead. The Pharisees had a dead religion. They were meticulous in keeping the law. They washed the cups. They made sure they were there for every high holiday. They brought the right sin sacrifice. They did everything they were supposed to. They would even take the seeds that they had and they'd cut off 10, cut one that they'd give to God, 9 that they would give to themselves. So they kept the tithe. They did all the legal matters without a heart for God. And Jesus condemned them one day and said, you draw nigh unto me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's heart belief that takes us to heaven, beloved, not religion. It's knowing Jesus. And so, dead works, you can tell me about all the good things that you do, but if you have not the love of God, it profits you nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think you all know the love chapter, don't you? So it says, if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or agape love, the love of Christ, if we have not charity, we have become as sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. If we have the gift of prophecy, understand all mystery and all knowledge, we have all faith so that we could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Dead work, that's all. It was the revivalist D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that once, in a pithy expression, said the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is the difference between a Christmas tree on which people hang presents and a living tree that bears fruit of itself. So I hope that you're not a Christmas tree that people are just hanging your good works on and hoping that's going to get you to heaven. Good works have to come from the heart. It has to come motivated by the Almighty. The charity, agape spirit that Christ places in our heart because he did it all for us. And he puts that spirit of altruism in our hearts so that we might serve the living God by serving others. So indeed, you cannot be saved by your works. But that's not to say that works don't have their place. In fact, your faith without those works is dead, as James chapter 2 says. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So we have to have people that are fervent in the Spirit and love for God. You know, there's all these ministries that we have here involved, but very few people are involved in them. And that should change if you really want to please God. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. Now, what's your obligation now that you're saved? Well, to save yourself, you have to trust Christ. But now to live for him and to love him and serve him means to go out in the name of Christ and do his works and to make this world a better place because you were here. Well, the book of Revelation also has seven admonitions to seven churches that thrived at the time of the first century. But I think thrive throughout the ages. There's various churches. There's certainly the church at Ephesus where we've got students of the scripture that love the Lord and test those that say they're Christians and are not. There are churches like Philadelphia, the evangelistic church, the church of the open door, out spreading the good news and telling the glad tidings that Jesus saves. But there's also the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was a dead church. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Then, of course, the Laodicean church that God said, I'll spit it out of my mouth, lukewarm, not hot, not cold, just apathetic believers that go through the motions that really never serve God or love God with all their hearts. I'm wondering, what church do you belong to? The church of the living God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, living day to day to serve the one that did it all for us. So why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not in any of these places. Make sure that you know him today with all of your heart. Well, the last thing I think that a preacher should do is bore people. In fact, I see this happening here on occasion. I can't believe it. I had somebody once tell me, Pastor, forgive me for falling asleep. I said, that I can forgive you, but the snoring's got to go. But you say, preacher, you know, most sermons are brief sermons, but yours seem to go on endlessly. Well, in defense of long sermons, by the way, Haley's Handbook, which I got a copy of this, I was ordained 44 years ago, and it was a pretty good instructional manual, but it said not to go longer than 15 minutes in a sermon. I said, I can't even clear my throat in 15 minutes. So I don't know what they're talking about. We read an author here, Dr. Thomas G. Long. The Reverend Doctor. So when you're, it's one thing to be a doctor, a Reverend Doctor, this guy is qualified. And he's saying that the average length of sermon is 17 minutes these days. Sorry, you're not going to get that this morning. So I hope that you have your ham out of the oven. But I said that one morning facetiously. Mrs. Ingram, who just went to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago, she immediately got up and ran out of the church. I said, I've never offended her in 40 years. And I said, what did I say? I couldn't even figure out what I said. And she came back the next week and she said, did you see me leave the church? I said, yes. She said, you reminded me that I left my roast in the oven and I had forgotten to take it out before I came to church. My house would have burned down. I said, well, I saved your house. I felt pretty good about it, and it was no insult. Paul had a long sermon, in fact, it went all day and into the night. And one young fellow fell from the balcony, fallen asleep, and they took him up for dead. So beware. It was Elihu that said he was full of matter. That means he had a lot to say. And he waited till the three elders spoke before him, and then he spoke his heart and his mind in some of the most wonderful passages in the book of Job, defining the greatness of our God. So it was worth waiting for. We have another illustration of Ezra giving a discourse, and it says that he went from morning until midday. So these are long sermons. Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, how long do you think that might have been? We're talking about at least three chapters that were copied and portions of it that were given to us there in the Word of God. It's a long sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, but worth every minute that you spend reading it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they, and on it goes through the Beatitudes, through the Lord's Prayer, through the warning of the false prophet. So much that we get from the Sermon on the Mount. It's certainly worth it. You know, in the old days, in the days of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, sermons went on for quite a while. And in fact, the minister's sermon would last sometimes, two, three, even 4 hours at a time. Now, don't get nervous here, okay? You'll be out of here before too long. But the Puritans listened intently to the terrible warnings of sin and punishment. Church deacons such as this one kept strict order in the church using the staff. Deacons would poke anyone misbehaving in church. We'd have a lot of poking going on here from what I can see sometimes. People laughing and talking while I'm preaching. In this illustration, the boy is being punished for turning around to talk to his friends. Churches were unheated, and for many months a year, and in the winter, were unbearably cold. Women carried small foot stoves from home full of hot coals, which were used to warm their feet during the church service. You might consider that. We keep the heat on. But I don't want it to get too warm, because that is a soporific effect. It actually puts people to sleep. So cold is better, I think. In church, a man would go up and down the rows with a long stick with a knob on one end and feathers on another. The knob was for prodding children awake should they fall asleep, while the feathers were for waking up the elderly with a soft tickle under the chin. I kind of like the idea, so I got one of these for Randy in the back. So he's armed this morning, so keep listening. Well, let's talk about a living hope, a lively hope. The believer should not be in the congregation of the dead. We should be alive this morning. Now, I know that we live in a staid culture here. Eastern America tends to be staid and unemotional and dispassionate and so forth. So somebody says, amen. I had a fellow that used to say it all the time here. And another guy, every time he'd say amen, the other guy would turn around and look at him like that until finally he stopped saying amen. I mean, he did me a great service, didn't he? I want somebody to say, I agree with that, amen, you see, and be excited about. Why aren't we alive for the things of God? Listen, I'll show you the hypocrisy in this, because if you go to the Steeler game and they have a run that goes 7 yards, everybody's on their feet shouting and screaming and so forth. If the Penguin... I don't want to bring that up, okay. So everybody excited over what? Ephemeral nonsense, inanity. What about the things of God? Listen, if it grips your heart this morning and you say, I know this, this is a truth, it should excite us. It should be a living hope. Now, I like all what Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, could have said according to his mercy, but God's mercy is abundant. It's shed abroad on us liberally. You and I are all the beneficiaries of the mercy of Almighty God. Abundant mercy, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. The word there means born again. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you alive today in Christ? This is a lively hope, a living hope, literally. And it prevents us from having the congregation of the dead. Jesus had a glorious triumph over death when he rose that day. And the scripture everywhere speaks of this keystone doctrinal truth. I hope you know all of your foundational doctrines. That's what we're doing pretty much on Wednesday nights and so forth. We're going through vital understanding of the scripture. People, I fear too many people are simpletons when it comes to the Bible. They don't understand the scriptures. This is God's personal letter to all of us. We need to know what he says and what it means. Well, how many times concept of the resurrection appears? Paul said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But now Christ is made manifest, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Wouldn't you like to be able to abolish death? I'd like to get rid of that factor, that's for sure. Was there on that sad occasion as Bill was passing from this world to the next, by his bedside, trying to give him the comforts of the scripture. And, you know, he was pretty much, it seemed like he was not hearing anything. And then I started announcing certain scriptures, and his head would nod like that, and his eyes would flutter open and so forth, and he kind of gripped my hand. He knew the promise, even though he couldn't say anything at that point. I don't think I'd want to die without Jesus. How about you? I'd like him to be right close to me in the hour of death, as the psalmist wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." So he abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Another passage here tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption," he's talking about the body, "when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then is brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a glorious triumph over the king of terrors, death itself. For the believer, it holds no sway. Romans 6 also, knowing that Christ being raised from the death, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Surrendered to it. One of the inscrutable passages in the scripture tells us that on the cross Jesus said, first in the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people say, what happened here? Well, what happened is something that I can't understand, and neither can you. The indivisible Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were divided. I can't understand it. It's beyond the ken of my knowledge and yours. But we're understanding from that moment that Jesus becomes our sin sacrifice, takes the defilement of all of our brokenness, and takes it into his holy, impeccably perfect being. And God the Father turns his face away. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes, O Lord, to behold evil." And so the Father turns from the Son and lets Jesus become a sin sacrifice and lets him die a death. The pseudo-intellectual Gnostics of the first three centuries of Christianity said that Jesus was a good man, a prophet, but not God, because God is immortal. God cannot die. Those poor people knew more about Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle than they would ever understand about the mysteries of godliness. Sadly, they didn't understand that God was doing something here that is inscrutable as he becomes our sacrifice. Thus, when he rises from the dead, death has no more dominion over him. It vanquished him at the cross, and it was an actual death there. But I can tell you, it did not have power over him. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. Ephesians 4 says, he led those in paradise along with the thief, took them all and took them right up to glory land where they could see God face to face. And so, well, this glorious triumph over death, thank God, now we can call upon the Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, I like the word saved a lot. I was sinking deep in sin, the songwriter said, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within sinking, to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will save you by his love out of the angry flood. He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be. Be saved today. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. That's a song for every saved person. You're saved because God plucked us like brands from the burning out of the fire itself. Saved us from our dead work, our false religion, and saved us to know the power of Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that means if you'll confess that Jesus is the Lord from heaven, God in the flesh, if you believe that, you can be saved. The thief turns to Jesus. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, I don't know how much time it took for him to make this mental calculus, but I can tell you this. At the beginning, he was cursing Christ. Both thieves, malefactors, Matthew calls them, bad doers, bad livers, sinful people, me, you. We're all the same category. He looks to Jesus and hears him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. One would say, "What? Of course they knew what they were doing. You can't crucify a man, drive nails through a man's hands and feet, lift him up on that torture device called a cross, and not know what you're doing. Of course they knew what they were doing. What Jesus meant by it was they didn't know who he was, or they wouldn't have done it. But they did it, this evil and despicable act, and it becomes the gateway to heaven itself for us. The thief said, at first, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us. They listened to the crowd in their vituperation, malignity, threatenings. They said, let God save him. He said he was the Son of God. He hears all of this, all while going through this torturesome experience of death. But he does the mental calculus that saves his soul, for he turns to Jesus. Perhaps he reads on the plaque, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and says, Lord. When you call Jesus Lord, you're calling him God from heaven. Muslims can't go to heaven because they reject Jesus as Lord. Jews cannot go to heaven because they reject Jesus as Lord. No one goes to heaven unless you confess Christ as your Lord, the Lord from heaven itself. If you tell me he was a good man, that won't save you. If you tell me that he did many mighty works and signs and so forth, a great prophet, that's not enough to save you. You'll have to believe that he is Lord and confess it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that won't be enough either, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a divine surgery that God performs. Anybody here have surgery recently? We can all get together and commiserate in the back room if you'd like, right? You go under the anesthesia. The doc comes in, gives you a diagnosis. What's he going to say? He says, you know what? You're in trouble, right? We got to do this surgery. What is it, doc? Oh, it's cancer. What are you going to do about it? Well, we're going to cut it all. We're going to get it all. Do you want the doc to go in and say, oh, I'll hurt him if I cut anymore. No, doc. Take it all out. Perform your surgery. Take the scalpel and cut deeply. But get that out of my life. Save me. Well, in the spiritual sense, there has to be an operation also. You'll find it in the book of Colossians here in the second chapter. Buried with him in baptism. Now, baptism, of course, in the Bible was only done to those that believed. They believed and were baptized. Infants can't. Believe and be baptized is the Bible formula. We got all people thinking that water on sprinkling it on somebody's head's enough to save. Baptism, the word itself, means to be immersed. But the water doesn't save anybody. It's the cleansing of God, the cleansing of the inner man, the outward of which is a sign that we have been born again. We've washed in his blood. So we're buried with him by baptism, but we're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The operation of God, yes. God comes in and he takes his word, which is a two-edged sword, and pierces it to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And what's he going to do there? He's cutting off the old dead spirit, the Adamic nature that we were all born with. From the womb we go forth telling lies. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me, literally meaning that we were all born in an atmosphere with a predisposition to sin. That's why we need a Savior. And we need that old dead spirit to be vivified by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what it is to be born again. Water doesn't do it. It's the water of the Word that does it. John 15:3. So the Word comes and the operation performed, and we are born again, born of his Spirit. The text said, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Won't that be a day, beloved, when you finally see your Savior? Now, listen, for the unemotional here, it'll be a hard time for you, right? If you want to say, well, thank you, Lord. That won't be enough for me. How about you? I think I'd like to throw myself at his feet. I'll be there with some others. We'll all be crowded around the throne. I think there are different dimensions in heaven. I think you and I know three, very limited. I think there's many more. That place where we can all see Christ at the same time, perhaps all be kneeling before him and holding him by his feet all at the same time. I don't know how it can be accomplished. It can't in this dimension that's very limited. In the ones to come, all things are possible. So we'll hold him and we will see him. Now that's one of the great glories of Revelation 22:5, where it says, and they shall see his face. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it continues on in the third verse. It doth not appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now think of it. We're going to get this life pure as Christ is pure. When we see him, the salubriating effects of the countenance of God, that he lifts up his countenance upon us. We're so familiar, what in the book of Numbers there at the 24th verse, it says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. You've all heard this, right? It's a benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Lifts up his countenance upon. He lightens us. And what a light is going to be. And you and I are going to be transformed from that light to a new light and a glorious being, a luminous being, when we see him as he is. Oh yes, you shall see him as he is. But one might ask the question, what does Jesus look like? Well, we have all these various medieval artists tried to capture him. What would they know? They didn't see him. There's no photograph. They didn't have Polaroid cameras in those days, so they didn't take any pictures. So we really don't know what Jesus looked like. There are various lines here or there. Isaiah says, he hath no form nor comeliness, when we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire him. So in a sense, that might mean that he was almost homely. In other words, there was nothing on the outward that would attract you to him. We have to be careful about that, you know, because beauty is vain, isn't it? We're attracted to the beautiful people. We're attracted to the people that are powerful, right? We want to know them. We want their autograph and so forth. But nobody really wanted Jesus because of how he looked. That wasn't the point. Well, Isaiah may have been describing him on the cross, and thus no beauty that we should be attracted to him in that fashion. But really, not much of a description of who he was. Isaiah also tells us, that he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. So we know that he had a beard. We know that much. And that when he finally stood before these persecutors, they spit in his face and plucked out his beard. But we really don't know what Jesus looked like. So, there's only one place that I can think is what we might say is a replete description of Jesus as he is now. And it might shock you, but it's Revelation chapter 1. What does Jesus really look like, at least now?
I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
I'm ready to preach on Revelation again, huh? That was back in 2012, since everybody was talking about the end of the world and
the message to the seven churches.
Well, we better stop that or I'll go on for quite a while. So that's what he looks like. Well, you say those are metaphorical expressions. We were talking about this on Wednesday night, as a matter of fact, the idioms and the language that the Bible uses at times requires interpretation, and how one is to rightly divide the word of truth. It's so valuable to learn these things. So don't miss Wednesday nights by all means. I'm giving you a commercial break here but you want to learn about which each one of those metaphorical signs. It says he had a golden girdle. That would indicate that he was dressed as a priest. Jesus is a royal priest, which means that he's a king priest, which is an impossibility in the Mosaic jurisprudence. You had to either be from the tribe of Judah to be a king, or from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. You couldn't be a king and a priest. But we learn about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, and that clears up any problem as to how Jesus could be a priest and a king at the same time. And I tell you, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's also at the right hand of God, where he serves as our great high priest, the only one we'll ever need in heaven itself, the golden girdle, the royal priesthood. The eyes, well, the white hair, antiquity, demonstrating he is called the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus said in John chapter 8, just before the Jews were ready to stone him to death, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," which tells you the eternality of Christ. There's a moment when he takes the fleshly form, incarnate, comes here, born of a virgin. But he is before this, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. Eternally the same, the eternal sonship of Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This speaks of omniscience, perspicuity, insightfulness. This is a Christ that you cannot fool. We can't fool him. We can't con God and say, "Well, you know I'm a Christian. You know me." Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out devils in thy name? And in thy name did we not do wonderful works? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, you won't be able to fool Christ. You can fool me. You could fool a lot of other people. You cannot fool Jesus. His eyes will see right through it. So no gossamer excuse. We either know him or we don't know him. And his eyes will tell in that day when every man will stand before him and every tongue will confess. His feet is brass, it says. Brass is a symbol in the Old Testament of judgment. And his judgments are true, condign, righteous. So they're tested by fire. There will be a fiery judgment at the end, the lake of fire and brimstone. You best be on the right side of things. His voice like the sound of many waters. I put here that this is a type of fiat authority. Fiat meaning that a king says something, it happens as soon as he says it. He has just the power of fiat. Speak it and it's done. And so he spoke creation into existence and made it possible. On the cross he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That's fiat authority. He can forgive now, give us clemency, and clear us of all our guilt just by the power of his word. The two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth is a symbol, of course, of his truth and his judgment and the scripture itself, as we saw in Hebrews 4:12. Seven stars in his hands are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel there, angelos, speaks of the ministers of the gospel. Angels are ministers to us, Hebrews 1:14. So these angels, some people say they're the pastors of the churches, which I like that idea. I think that's just, okay, I'll take it. You didn't know I was an angel. You said, "Yes, we did." You're always up in the air harping about something. But his face was shining like the sun. I tell you again, the effulgent power of Christ in this particular picture is overwhelming. You and I, no doubt, like Ezekiel, like John. John, the one that had his head upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. The one whose sobriquet, nickname was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at him here, though, in this picture. He falls before his feet as a dead man. Not the same propinquity that he had there at the Last Supper. Now there's this distance because now we see the greatness of Christ unveiled. So you and I will, believe me, people tell me all the time, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. You're not going to ask him anything. First of all, you're going to be glad you're there. And secondly, you won't have any questions. It'll all be resolved. All the trouble, all the problem, everything you went through that you couldn't understand, it'll be resolved as soon as we see him. Christ had power over death. Don't worry, I'm getting to a close here. Somebody told me that. He said, "You say that, and then you go on." And I said, "Well, you see, that's the... In Roman numerals, you have an outline, you know, and then you have subpoints, right? Jesus has power over death. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is an attestation of his bodily resurrection. Now, the skeptics on the History Channel and these very, I don't suggest anybody watching the History Channel to get Bible knowledge. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing. They may have doctorates of doctors of divinity and so forth, but my view, their DD stands for dead dogs. Be careful of them. They're skeptics. And they mock the righteous Christ. And they humanize him oftentimes. I wouldn't if I were you. They say, well, he didn't really die on the cross. Or it doesn't matter whether he rose from the dead, as Malcolm Muggeridge infamously said several years ago. No, no, he did die. And he is alive forevermore. And he has in his hands the keys of death and hell. So death is swallowed up in victory. In the moment that Christ goes to the cross, and he could say, it is finished. And he could leave that, seems indiscriminate. It, you say, what is it? It is everything that was necessary to pay for your redemption. It means the bill is paid in full. So thanks be to God for this great victory we have in Jesus Christ. So power over death. We see him at the tomb of John, of Lazarus in the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. He's already said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he posed the question, believest thou this? And Martha didn't know what to say to that. I don't know. Do you know what to say to it? You say, yes, Lord. Just agree with him. Blessed are those, he said, and holy are those that have part in the first resurrection. Upon such, the second death hath no power. It was Job that wrote so many centuries ago, perhaps the first book ever really written. Oh, he says, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. We'll behold him in all of his glory. We, like those people that day of Resurrection Sunday, those ladies that came from the tomb, excitedly wanting to get back to tell the disciples, he is risen, he is risen. And there he appears before them. All hail. Some people claim those words mean, oh joy. And so they fell at his feet and worshiped him, as I will and as you certainly will. There are two eternities, beloved, two resurrections. You'll be part in lot in one of those two. Jesus said, marvel not, this the hour is coming, in which all in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Everybody in this room is going to heaven or hell. Have you decided which one for you? That second resurrection will be for the lost, but the first resurrection is for the saved. There are parts and lots and timings that are different, chronologies that are different, but if you're part of the first resurrection, you have a lot to rejoice about. Christ is going to take us up and we'll see him as he is. He'll come in the clouds of glory. First we'll hear the sound of the trumpet, then the voice of the archangel, the trumpet God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Some people aren't even taught this in their churches. They don't even know the expression, a rapture of a church. They don't even understand such a promise, is that we can escape death itself. You know, I delight in saying that in funeral homes. When the funeral director's listening, you know, I say that we won't need a funeral. I said, funeral directors won't be in heaven. Well, they look at me and so forth. I said, no, we won't need funeral directors in heaven. They like that a little better. No cemeteries. Death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, I said, some of us won't need a funeral director at all. We'll be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a day it'll be. So, Romans 8 tells us, if the Spirit of Christ is in you that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But that second resurrection will be for the lost. You'll see it here in Daniel's vision, fiery stream coming out, issuing forth from the throne of God. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. And Revelation 20 gives us even more detail. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You'll be there. I'll be there. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. And so today, my beloved, where you are, right where you are, I counsel you to believe on your Savior, not just with your head, but with your heart. I counsel you to give your life to him. I warn you that he will change your life. He will change your vocabulary. He'll change your deeds, the things that you might be doing that are sinful practices. But he'll only change you for the good. It is the most blessed of all lives. There is no felicity the likes of which this world could provide for you. The peace of God passes all understanding. Know him today. Let's bow our heads. On this Resurrection Sunday, Lord, bring a blessing to all of us here. We're assembled here because we honor the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We see him as Lord from heaven. We see him as our Savior. We're here to praise you and thank you. Now, as our heads are bowed, will you search your heart right now? If you're not sure that Jesus is in your heart, I want to pray for you right now. If you lift your hand, I'll acknowledge your hand and I will pray that God saves you. God bless you. Anybody else? Not sure I'm saved, Pastor, but I'd like Jesus to come into my heart today. Anybody else? Lift your hand for a moment. Will God bless you, sir? Anybody else? Not sure today. Would like to have Jesus live in my heart and save my soul. Yes. Well, Father, bless these that have lifted their hands in need today. Come into their heart, Lord. Wash their sins away. Take your pen in heaven, Lord. Dip it in the blood of Jesus and indelibly mark these names for reservation in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wash away our sin record, Lord, so that we stand before you uncondemned. Thank you for rising in victory, giving us the victory that only Jesus could give. And now we stand quietly for a moment. If you need to come to the altar, dedicate yourself to Jesus this morning, I invite you to come. Kneel down and pray and speak to the Lord. Somebody can come with the Bible, pray with you. You might have a special burden this morning, something in your heart, and you can come quickly. If you're not sure you're saved or you want more understanding of it, you can come here, kneel down. Somebody will open a Bible, pray with you, lead you, direct you. I wonder if you'll make a pledge right now to start coming more often to church to hear his word. You know, there's a lot of things we have to do. Satan will always have one more thing for us to do. He likes to busy us with things that are inconsequential. Oh, there are vital things, but I tell you, there are 6 days in the week that we can certainly accomplish them. Shouldn't we give one to the Lord, learn about his word, and serve him on that day? So, Father, we thank you for all your goodness, for the glad tidings that were brought to us many years ago, and that you rescued us, Lord, from dead religion, false works, from habitual sin. Thank you for this, Lord. Preserve the victory in our lives, Lord. Satan always tries to take these things from us. We pray, Lord, that our victory is permanent and resolved. We leave here, Lord, with glad hearts, rejoicing in the power of your gospel. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.